Please stand with me as we read God's word. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. And this is the word of the Lord for us for this day. Verse 31, Mark chapter 3. And then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, and whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for just the blessing of having a Bible that we can open together as a community to look into it, to see what your will is, and to pray to you, to ask you for your spirit to work through us, that we may live it as well. Lord, we pray that today you speak to each person here and glorify your name and build up your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, again, the reason I chose this text is because there's a mention of a woman, and this time it happens to be Jesus' mother, and she is, as you can see, accompanied by Jesus' brother. And this morning we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about family or families. He makes a distinction here between the biological family and the spiritual family. And all of us, we have, at least all of us who are believers in Christ, we have two families as well. And sometimes it's very challenging to know what we should do when these two families are at odds with each other. But also what takes priority. So we're going to look a little bit at that. And I want to say right from the very start as we read this text that it is not a very good look or a high point for the biological family of Jesus. They are on the outside while the spiritual family is on the inside. So it's not just a material fact, it's also a spiritual insight that we're being given here. But let's first consider the context. So Jesus was inside a home teaching, and there was a very good-sized crowd there that day. And as you can see, for Jesus, the home is a place for discipleship, not just the temple, not just the synagogue. And what took place is that his biological family show up, and they want to see him, they want to speak to him. But the crowd apparently was so large that they couldn't get to him, so instead they get somebody to relay the message to Jesus, saying, "Your mother and brothers are outside wanting to see you." So just picture that, right? Jesus is preaching and he gets, somebody comes to him and tells them that his family wants to see him. Now, question, do we know why they felt the need to interrupt Jesus while he was teaching or preaching, why they needed to see him right away? If I was preaching and somebody came up to me and gave me a message from Karen, I would say, wow, it must be an emergency. Something tragic must have just taken place. Maybe somebody is dying and they need to see me. But if I got a note or a message and I read it from Karen and it said, "Did you feed the dog before you left?" Or "Are you home for supper?" or something like that. Questions which I get quite often, by the way. That would be an interruption, and I would go, wow, that doesn't sound very serious. That doesn't sound urgent. That, you know, there's no tragedy involved. And so we ask the question, why? Why did they feel they needed to interrupt Jesus while he's speaking? So what was on their mind? Now, I just invite you to turn to verses 20 and 21, because it does give us the background to this story. And here's what we read in verses 20 and 21. And then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So that's the context, an explanation that Mark gives us for why the family tried to get Jesus to come out. So what are we to make of that? Now, I think it's pretty clear that the family had made this journey because they were very concerned about Jesus. Apparently, they were concerned about his health as well. And some scholars restrict their concern to the fact that he wasn't eating. And it was a genuinely motherly concern, I would say. Personally, I'm not very persuaded by that interpretation. If they were exclusively concerned that he wasn't eating enough, I think they would have come with a food basket. And just here, please give Jesus this basket and tell him it's from his family. But instead, they wanted to see him. They wanted to speak to him. They didn't just want to give him food. Having said that, I think that we can learn something from this particular passage, because it's not the first time we read about Jesus skipping meals. You may recall in John chapter 4, when his disciples left, they went into the city to buy some food, and they returned and they urged him, Rabbi, eat something. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. So there Jesus is saying, look, eating is not always a priority, certainly for him. In fact, he fasted for 40 days. And I would add as well that the same could be said about Jesus' sleep patterns. Not that we're told too much about it, but we read on one occasion when he was sleeping on a boat in the middle of a storm. So to outsiders, he did appear like he did not take good care of his physical health, of his body. But yet we read that it was zeal for the Lord's house that consumed him. There was always this sense of urgency in Jesus. And you could see it in what he prioritized, seeking first the kingdom of God, his concern for the spiritual harvest. And in John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me, for night is coming when no one can work. There's always this sense of urgency that Jesus had. And if he had to forego eating, if he had to forego getting a good nap, he would sometimes do it, often. In fact, I find this also true of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 29, I'll just read a few verses. I have labored, and I've toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. So judging by normal human standards, both Jesus and Paul seem extreme to them in how they just neglect their primary bodily needs. But then we come to the second part of the verse, where they said they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Let that sink in. You know what they're saying? Jesus is mentally unstable. He's losing touch with reality. And his lack of eating and sleeping may just have been one more of the issues that contributed to their assessment. But he's not just losing weight in their eyes, he's losing his mind. That is the psychological assessment of his biological family. Now, what you have to remember as well, that at this point, his brothers were not disciples of Jesus. All right? You read that in John chapter 7, verse 5. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. So I think it's pretty clear that they were very disturbed about what they were seeing, what they were hearing perhaps from other people. Have you heard that your brother claims he has the authority to forgive people's sins against God? Guys, have you heard that about your brother? He says he existed before Abraham. He's in constant battle with demons. He breaks the Sabbath, you know. He's friendly with sinners, and he's at odds with our leadership. Oh, and Jesus not only calls God his Father, he even at times implies he is God. The Jewish leadership, of course, find his teaching outrageous, offensive, and even blasphemous. And it's very possible that these guys are thinking, you know, if we don't stop him, he's going to end up dead with what he's saying. And so after listening to all of this, their conclusion was Jesus has lost his mind. You know what? According to C.S. Lewis, you know what he says about this? He said, that's a very logical conclusion. In his book, Mere Christianity, this is what Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. If you reject him as Lord, what are your options? If you're really listening to what Jesus has to say, and they have concluded that since he's not the Lord, that he must be a lunatic. And the leadership of the church said he must be the devil of hell. He's completely right. This is what the leadership said in verse 22. You see that he's possessed by Beelzebub. And then in verse 30, they say he has an evil spirit. Okay? Nobody around Jesus has the gift of encouragement at this time. But what's even like more enlightening and disturbing is the earlier part of verse 21. Where it says they went to take charge of him. Do you read that? Verse 21, they went to take charge of him. A New Testament Greek scholar, Wes, explains this. He says they were intending to take him by force and against his will. You get that? They wanted to seize him. They wanted to kidnap him, arrest him. And perhaps the plan was, you know, lure him out of the house when he's by himself, away from his disciples, and when he comes out alone, they could forcibly remove him. You know what they're treating him like? I think this is what came to my mind. They're treating him like he's involved in some cult. That's what they're doing. So Jesus needs to be rescued. He has to be deprogrammed. He's got to be normalized, civilized, tamed, re-educated. He's got to be brought to his senses. And the Pharisees would even add, they would say that he needs to be delivered from devils, called the exorcists. This is how people saw Jesus when they saw him through the eyes of unbelief. And by the way, even the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, 24, when Paul is speaking and Festus interrupts his testimony, he says to Paul, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. These are the conclusions of unbelief. If you don't accept what they're preaching and saying about Jesus and who he is, then you're going to, what are you left with? liar or lunatic, demon-possessed. But let me just make this observation here. I find it absolutely remarkable that Mark would even tell us this story. If you're trying to make up a story about Jesus and, you know, and the believability of Jesus, would you tell your readers that his own family thought he was crazy? Would you tell us a story about the leaders, the religious leaders of the day thought he was possessed? Would you do that? If you're trying to, you know, lie to us about who Jesus is or build his reputation up, I mean, I would say this is the mark of truth. It's an embarrassing fact about Jesus, and it's an embarrassing fact for Jesus' followers that his own family and leadership would have thought this about him. Now, let me also address what I think is another troubling question, maybe even one greater, because someone might say, I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, that his brothers believe this because, you know, they were unbelieving at the time. But what about Mary? I mean, Mary, she believed in her son. She was given spiritual revelation to know who he was. She knew the Lord's origins. Remember what the angel said to her? Let me remind you. You will be found with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will put him on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. So how could Mark be telling us that Mary was there? Well, did Mary have, like, perfect knowledge of everything regarding Christ? Did she know day to day what her role as mother was supposed to be? I would say no, she didn't. Remember when Jesus was left behind at the temple and she arrived and sounds very much like she admonished him? Son, why have you treated us like this? You've caused us so much anxiety. And then Jesus responds, why were you searching for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Or some translations about my Father's business. And in verse 50, what it says, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. They didn't understand. She certainly didn't have all knowledge about Christ. And then, of course, there's the story about the wedding of Cana, where there's another conversation between Jesus and Mary asks him to do a miracle. And Jesus responds, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And most scholars think that when she said to Jesus that they have no wine, she was trying to get him to do a miracle. This would be a great time for you to reveal your glory. And again, she may have had the best of intentions as she said that, but there was something amiss in her request. And what Jesus really communicates to Mary is, as I begin my public ministry, you must no longer interfere or presume that you as my mother can direct my actions. She has to learn how to relate to Jesus in a new way as her Messiah, the Son of God, as her Savior. And so in this text, we have, you know, for the third time, and it's very plausible that Mary would have sided with the brothers out of love and concern, but she fails to understand Jesus' ministry. Now, If you're a Catholic, you're going to have problems with what I'm saying up here, because the Catholics believe in the sinlessness of Mary, and they encourage us to marry because they believe that she is of one mind with her son. So of course they're going to have to find a different interpretation than the one that I'm giving, because I am suggesting, yes, she was guilty of sin as well, and also of being in disharmony with her son. And as, you know, when you read this text, it looks very much like she's one of them. She's not trying to talk them out of their plan. But as Protestants, as evangelicals, we don't hold to the view of the sinlessness of Mary. We don't believe that she was all-knowing and couldn't make mistakes or errors of judgment. She, no doubt, had her own ideas of what his messianic ministry would have looked like and how it was supposed to unfold. And she probably thought she was going to try and help him get back on track. See, I think Mark could have protected Mary very easily here. He could have just denied that she was there. Or he could have presented her as someone who tried to talk, you know, to the brothers, try to talk them out of what they wanted to do. But instead, once again, he portrays her in alignment with them. And I would say Mark is just very truthful. And as I said, this troubles many people to think that Mary could have made this mistake, but I would say that it's quite common. The same question arises about John the Baptist. Remember when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And yet we read when he goes to prison, "Are you the one who's to come, or is there another?" And a lot of people are like, "How's that possible? How's that possible for one man to say both of these things?" Or how about Peter? "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And then we find he denies Christ. So the mark of truth, we see people at their best. We see people when their faith is very strong. But we also see people at their worst and when their faith is very weak. And what this teaches us is that temptation and doubt are very real trials, even for the best of saints. Do you ever doubt? Have you ever been tempted to say things that are completely contrary to what you may have said at one point? I hope that we're getting better at it, but I look back at my own life and I can think of times where I was so strong in the faith, like, "Rapture me now." And other times where it's like, "Wow, is this true?" So we shouldn't be surprised when we read about this, like, you know, like there's contradictions. This is life. These are trials. So how does Jesus respond? And according to Mark, he turns this interruption into a time of instruction, and he asks the question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" By the way, Jesus' words may have shocked everybody when he asked that question, because they may have said, "Well, isn't it obvious?" I mean, they would have expected Jesus to just walk out and prioritize his family. This is what a good son would do. This is what a good brother would do. He's always found reliable, obedient, loving. I came across this quote that loyalty to family was considered sacrosanct in the Israel of Jesus' day. Loyalty to family, in fact, was considered an outworking of loyalty to Israel. To be disloyal to one's family then was to invite accusations concerning disloyalty, not only to Israel, but also to the God of Israel. Big deal. This was a big deal. Now, let me just say this first, that there's no question that Jesus valued the institution of family. I'm talking biological family. It is God's idea. It is God's creation. And Jesus does his first miracle when he's at a wedding. He says to the disciples and to the parents, "Let the children come." He has enormous compassion for parents who have lost their children. or when their children are possessed, and he gives them back to the family. In Matthew 15, he castigates the Pharisees for not honoring and keeping the commandment to honor your father and mother. While on the cross, he says to John, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. So it's very clear, he does not despise the biological family. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A Christian does not despise the natural family. So he doesn't have a negative view of family, but again, we have to add that neither does he have a idolatrous view of family or a sentimental view of family. And here he warns really his family of a false assurance or security. And these words can be directed right at the biological family, almost as if to say, you know, you may be biologically connected to me, and yet you may be eternally lost if you continue in your unbelief. Can you imagine how tragic that would be? Jesus was my brother, but I didn't believe in him. But it'll profit you nothing on the day of judgment to have me as your brother. None. And by the way, I believe the same warning is being applied here to Israel. Do not be content with simply being descendants of Abraham as if that's sufficient to save you. Here's what John the Baptist said when he was preaching. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, ha, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. See, be very careful about how you think about the biological connection. I find this as well with Jesus' conversations with Nicodemus. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He's just thinking only in biological terms. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit, because flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The biological connection is not sufficient for salvation. I'll read one more passage, and this is from Paul in Philippians 3, 4 to 9. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, and as for zeal persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But then he goes on to say, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. A very important warning for people who think that, you know, they're biologically somehow connected to Christ. Secondly, I think it speaks to those who have become disciples of Christ and find that their biological family are not supportive. For those of you who have experienced this, you know how painful that could be. Here's Matthew 10:34. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against mother, a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And I think it's important for us to just be aware of this, and that sometimes our families and people who are closest to us will be our, greatest enemies and will oppose us rather than support us. And they may be the ones who will accuse you of being mad, crazy, out of touch with reality, wasting your life, taking your faith too seriously. An Old Testament story is Joseph and his brothers, where his brothers do not believe is the dreamer, and they sell him into slavery. So again, family can be a great blessing, but Christians can also experience much opposition from family. And over the many years, I've met so many people who found themselves in this situation. A good friend of mine went growing up, and he was kicked out of his house because he became a Christian, was coming to a Baptist church. And his family were Catholic, and they kicked him out. And he was forced to move into a roach-infested apartment. It was the only place he could afford. But he did it. He did it because he believed in Christ. I remember Miriam, a Jewish girl at our church. And when she told her family that she had converted to Christ, her family essentially said that because you have converted to Christianity, you are no longer our daughter. You are dead unto us. And there's many stories of young people also converting out of Islam who face grave, grave dangers from their family. And so what happens when people find themselves in a situation, this terrible situation, where their family does not want them to follow Christ or believe in Christ, they have to go outside of the home to find a group that will be unto them a family, a spiritual family. And sometimes, friends, the only real connections that Christians have are a spiritual family. That's all they've got. So what Jesus is doing here is he's initiating, establishing a new family. It's not based on biology. It's based on your relationship to Christ. It's not based on proximity. It's based on your relationship to Christ. It's not based in your nationality. It's based on your relationship to Christ. It's not based on color or gender. It's based on your relationship to Christ. It's based on faith and devotion to Christ. And I believe that Jesus is starting a community here where Jews and Gentiles will be together and they will call each other brothers and sisters. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. You look around and it's like, wow, my brothers and sisters now. It's not just nationality that brings us together. It's my relationship with Christ, and he's engrafted us. He's made us one family. Notice that Jesus refers to this new community of faith as a family. Friends, the congregation that you belong to, it's not to be viewed simply as an organization, but as a family. It's not simply a place to visit. It's a place where you go to see your family, your brothers and your sisters, where you care and you pray for them and you get to know them. A place where people know your name. A place where you come alongside others because they're family. They should see you regularly or as much as possible. It's a place where relationships are built. We're like the band of brothers, even deeper than that. Or we are the fellowship of the ring, the fellowship of Christ. And so I just want to encourage everybody, if you see this as your home, please help us make this church more of a family. When we're saved by Christ, we are regenerated by his Spirit, we're given his life, and then we're immediately placed in the family of Christ. And what Jesus says to the people gathered around him, he looks upon all the people and said, you are my brothers, and you are my sisters, and you are my mothers. That's how close you are. Don't ever think that simply because of your DNA that you are further away. That's what Jesus is saying, that he's very close to his new disciples. They are precious to him. And notice that Jesus says that it's a family, of course, that is a faith and a family also of obedience to Christ. People argue, is it just faith? Is it sanctification that he's talking? I love what A.W. Tozer said. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin. Let me just end with this good news. It's not just a warning here, not just a warning to the biological family, but it's an invitation. Come in. Be part of the family. Join us. We also read later that his brothers Matthew and Jude became disciples of Jesus. They may have started opposing him, angry at him, unbelieving him, but in the end, he came. And what you know, it's so beautiful when the biological family is also part of your spiritual family, when they both become one. And Jesus invites you, if you're still on the outside, come on in. There's place for you. Jesus will, you know, ask him to forgive your sins, and he promises that he will do that. He died on the cross to die for the sins of the world, and he invites you, be part of this family. If you have no family, make this your family. We would love to have you as our brother and sister here. And if you are already part of the family of God, I was thinking of this, you know, when we were singing that song, Lord, you're so beautiful. On the outside is, he's crazy. On the inside is, Lord, you're beautiful. May the Lord really continue to open our eyes that we see his glory. And how great a Savior, how great a friend, how great a Lord, how great a God he is. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for this word that we have been given. It challenges always to the core. And Father, I do pray that if we are biological families and there are believers, that we would turn to you and listen to them. Listen to what they have to say about Jesus, whether it be a father or a mother or a daughter or a son, brother or a sister or uncle. Lord, that we would really see that this is you reaching out to us. And what a blessing that you have given us, Christian parents. What a blessing that our children have become believers as well. And Father, if there is anyone here today who does not know you, just speak to them through your Spirit. Speak deep into their hearts. Work in and through all those areas of unbelief and hostility and unforgiveness or whatever it may be, and make them a child of God. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to be your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.